to the end of our preaching series through this letter, 1 Timothy. And I say we're going to be looking at the closing words that Paul the Apostle writes to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. And we're also going to use this message as an opportunity to give a summary of all that we've heard as we worked this way our way through this letter and considered Paul's instructions to Timothy and his instructions to the church regarding right belief and right behavior in the household of God, as Timothy was himself responsible for pastoring the church in Ephesus. So if you have a Bible in front of you, I encourage you to keep that open at 1 Timothy chapter 6, although we are going to go back and forth through much of the letter. Those words will also be projected on the overhead for you if that helps. So let's turn our attention to these two final verses in this letter. The apostle writes, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." Let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider God's word to us this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are first and foremost a God who speaks and communicates. You reach out to us through your word, and you have spoken and given us the scriptures, and you have spoken and given us your Son. And I pray this morning, Lord, you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see the glorious good news and truth that is contained here this morning. Help me to preach clearly and faithfully, and help us to sit obediently before your word. We ask this in Christ's name for your glory. Amen. Well, let me start by just sharing a brief illustration. When I was a younger man, I did a good deal of hiking and backpacking throughout the British Isles. And there was always two things, unsurprisingly, that we relied on to make sure that we stayed on track whenever we were out trying to get to our destination. And that was, of course, a map and a compass. Now, many times the weather was nice enough that and the path was clear and obvious that you could go some time without checking either map or compass to be sure that you were on the right course. But whenever the path wasn't clear, and there were perhaps lots of opportunities to swerve off in the wrong direction, we would rely more and more on our map and on our compass to keep us going true to our destination. Most extreme examples of that would come, and probably only a few occasions, when the weather was so bad that our visibility was limited, and really you can probably see further than from where I am to maybe the end of the church, usually in fog. And at the same time, there were no visible or distinguishing landmarks or features that you could make out around you. And when all that you can see is either grass or rocks or heather, it's easy to lose track of where you're meant to be headed if you are not careful. But in those occasions, we did what we had been instructed to do. And what you do is you use your map and your compass. From your map, you take a bearing of the direction that you need to go in. And then while somebody holds the compass, you send somebody from your party on ahead, as far as you can see, on the bearing of the compass. And as they wander off, the person with the compass make sure they walk a little bit more to the left, a little bit more to the right, so that they stay on track. And once they go as far as you can see, they stop and the rest of the party walks up to them. And then you repeat that whole process all over again. One person walking ahead on the right course, the rest catching up until either visibility improves and you can navigate maybe by landmarks, or you safely arrive at your destination. Now this morning, Paul wants Timothy and the church to stay on the gospel path that God has laid before them and entrusted to them. He knows that there are many trials and temptations that could cause them to lose their way and swerve one way or the other. And Paul has been seeking to equip Timothy and equip the church with the map and compass of God's word, especially for those times when the way forward seems unclear, so that they can guard their faith and make it safely to the end of their journey. Now, those of us who are Massachusetts drivers, we know a little bit about swerving this time of year. Winter is over, potholes have appeared, and so we occasionally have to swerve, but this is not the sort of swerving we're talking about this morning. For us drivers, it's a matter of swerving briefly off course and then course correcting and coming back on track. Paul's talking about something far more serious. Paul's warning is like on those hiking trips, going off course from a compass bearing, and even if only just by a little, by the time you get to where you think you should be, you can be well wide of the target. And the target of our eternal home with God is the only place of joy and refuge and peace, whereas everywhere else is ruin. So this morning, as we dig into this passage and review the whole of this letter, the main point I want us to leave with is that by God's grace, let us guard against swerving from the faith for the sake of our souls and of the precious gospel entrusted to us. And this morning, we're going to take Paul's warning against swerving from the faith to review God's instruction to Timothy throughout this letter. And we're going to review 10 ways that the Christian may swerve from the faith so that we may be alert to them and on guard against them. Now, I know for those of you who are note takers at the moment, you are in a mild state of panic. Did he really say 10 ways? Yes, I did. But don't worry. First of all, I'm not going to delay us from potluck. And secondly, don't focus so much on getting all of the details and every scripture verse that I give you from this letter, but rather pay attention and focus more on what God will be saying to you about making a careful evaluation of the path that you are on and whether there is any realigning to his truth that it would be appropriate. Now, before we get into, though, surveying the letter and these 10 points, I want to make sure it's important, vitally important, that we receive this information, these details, in the right tone of the passage and the right tone of the whole letter. And that is a tone of love and grace from Paul to his beloved son in the faith and of God to his beloved and precious church. Yes, we're going to walk through a list of 10 things that God wants us to be careful to avoid, but please do not hear this as a cheerless burden to leave you feeling weighed down and with a responsibility, a sense of responsibility that you feel unprepared and ill-equipped to carry. As our passage opens this morning with a tender and personal appeal, hear that as well for yourself. Paul says, "Oh, Timothy." Hear Paul's love in alerting Timothy to dangers on the path that he's on. And if you are tempted to hear this morning a list that's just going to be another thing to add to the to-do list, guard this, avoid that, and you see lists as something that ultimately you're going to be measured by at the end of every day, and that's not something that excites you, then hear the transforming words of God in closing this letter with, "Grace be with you." Grace. Yes, there are instructions coming. Yes, these are serious and important instructions for our good, but rather than being cold and burdensome, they come to us saturated in God's loving kindness and his grace to give us what we don't deserve, and yet he richly blesses to us. We want to recognize, too, that this entire letter represents Paul's hope and confidence in God's grace to Timothy to stay the course. Paul could have written a very different letter to the one that we have in our Bibles today, based on what we know of Timothy and the challenges that he faced in leading the church. This letter could have read something like this. My dear Timothy, you have done such a good job in trying to lead the church. I know it's been hard, having to contend with false teaching, both from outside and from within the church. I know confrontation isn't your strong suit, and it's made worse that everyone looks down on you because of your age. I really think you've done a fantastic job, given the circumstances. But you know what? I think it's time for you to come home. Come join me where things are a little easier and be part of my team, and we can pray about what God has for you next. Perhaps somewhere a little less contentious. But that's not the letter that we have in our hands. The letter that Paul wrote to his spiritual son might be summarized like this. My dear Timothy, by the grace of God, you've got this. I'm going to give you some pointers to follow, and God is with you in love and in power. So be on guard and press on. So if your temptation this morning is to hear these instructions merely as rules to follow, and maybe a source of low-grade guilt for not feeling like you're doing that well, I think we're all tempted to feel that way to some degree at different points of time. Allow God's grace to transform these instructions from a burden to a privilege, from worry into hope-filled delight, and from dreary obligation to joyful pursuit. So, in that spirit, let's review briefly the 10 lessons we've seen through this letter for how to avoid swerving from the faith. Now, there's nothing special about the order we're going to go through these in, other than it's generally speaking the order we encounter them in the letter. And although, as we see, the themes are repeated and they continue throughout the letter, some of them in particular. I don't plan on projecting the verses that I'm going to read, because I don't want to give you whiplash looking from the screen and back to me. But I do encourage you after today, maybe through this week, to take one final read through the whole of this letter and just to assemble and reflect on what God is speaking to you. So, the first of Paul's instructions to avoid swerving from the faith. Number one, don't major on the minors. Don't major on the minors. In chapter 1, Paul warns Timothy about those who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than having the stewardship from God that is by faith. And then in chapter 4, he says, have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. And as we saw in Paul's closing words in chapter 6, he says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, we don't have all of the specifics of these distractions that Timothy had to guard against, but in essence, they all held that you needed to arrive at some special knowledge in order to be truly walking with God. You had to uncover what was otherwise hidden, and then, aha, you have discovered the secret of life. And the problem with this is that God has already revealed and made plain in the gospel of his Son the way, the truth, and the life. And while people can go astray of getting the gospel wrong in different ways, Paul does say to Timothy in chapter 1 to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. But Paul also wants Timothy and his church to be on guard against allowing the gospel to lose its place of primary importance by elevating other truths, possibly even other good things, to rise up to being of equal importance with the one thing that is of ultimate importance. So, for example, thinking through how you're going to do school with your family is important, but it's not of ultimate importance. Wanting and working for a system of government that is based on biblical principles is a good thing, but it's not of ultimate importance. Wanting to take good care of your body through nutrition and exercise is a good thing, but it's not of ultimate importance. Figuring out the right answer, as it were, to any of those questions in life, or countless others beside them, ultimately none of them will save you. Only Jesus Christ can save through the gospel. So don't let minor things, even though they may be good, rise up to divert you from the one major thing. Secondly, don't swap love for law. In chapter 1, Paul says, the aim of our charge is love. Certain persons, he says, by swerving from this, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Paul goes on to say that the law is good. It's God's moral law. We mustn't simply throw it out, claiming that God's grace and the gospel makes the law irrelevant. But we must use it correctly, as God intended, to show us how we fall short of God's standards. And although he made us to walk in them, we are all dependent for salvation from his mercy, from his justice based on, we're all dependent on salvation from his judgment based on his mercy and grace which flow from his love. And as recipients of God's grace and love, we are to reflect that grace and love to fellow sinners. We are to rightly handle the law of God as it relates to others, as we would want them to handle the law of God as it relates to us, with grace and with love. This can so easily be a cause for diverting from the faith in our lives that we must be on guard against, of holding a double standard, of wanting everyone else to relate to us with love and grace, while we relate to others with the law. All relationships, regardless of what they are, all relationships function on the basis of either love and grace or law. Parents and their children, husbands and wives, employees, employers, neighbors one to another, and even between complete strangers. Paul says in chapter 1, he says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. God intends that same overflow that we've all received in Christ Jesus to inform and transform the way we relate to everyone around us, not with law and judgment, but with love and grace. So be on guard against swapping love for law. Third thing, don't give up the fight. You cannot coast through the Christian life, and yet we all think we can do it at some point or another. Paul commends Timothy in chapter 1 to wage the good warfare. And in chapter 4, train yourself for godliness. And in chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith. One very simple way to drift off course in the Christian life is to simply stop resisting the current around us. The current of the world, or the current of the devil's schemes, or the current of our own hearts that would take us away from God. And we don't know how strong the current is until we try to resist it. And make no mistake, it should be, and it will be, tiring. It can even be exhausting. But before I end this message this morning, we will see how God's grace equips and strengthens us for the fight. But for now, just be on guard that if the Christian life for you doesn't feel like you have to push against resistance from either externally or from within, that could be a sign that you have drifted off the course God intends for you to walk. Don't give up the fight. Fourth, don't ignore your conscience. Paul reminded Timothy in chapter 1 of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had rejected a good conscience and made shipwreck, he says, of their faith. Our consciences are part of who God made us to be, created after his own good image. Now, with our fallen nature, sadly, like the rest of us, our conscience isn't fault-free. It can miss alerting us to things that God say is wrong and can caution us against enjoying things that God wants us to enjoy. But as Christians, he has given us the Holy Spirit to shape and align our spirit after his own. So we want to grow in listening to how God might be directing us through our conscience, and to hold that up against God's infallible word as the check of trustworthiness of what we're hearing from that voice within. But of course, if we choose to ignore that voice and choose to ignore God's direction and go the other way, then not only are we swerving off course, we will also, over time, do lasting damage to that internal voice of conscience. Paul later warns in chapter 4 against the insincerity of false teachers who, he said, their consciences are seared. Brothers and sisters, we avoid shipwreck by not searing our conscience through repeatedly ignoring the voice of our conscience, rather listening and trusting God in that. Number 5, we don't stop praying for others, and praying especially for their salvation. We saw in the opening verses of chapter 2 that Paul wanted Timothy to urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, because, he says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Another way to know that we are on track is whether we want what God wants and can honestly call good what he calls good. And just as we train and strengthen our consciences to listen, and by checking against God's word, so we train our desires to align with what God calls good by spending time with him in prayer, seeking the things he tells us he desires. So Paul tells Timothy to urge God's people in Ephesus, as well as God's people in Haverhill, to be a praying people. Do you ever wonder what to pray, or whether you're praying according to God's will? I'm sure that question has gone through your mind if you've been praying for any length of time. Well, Paul answers those questions specifically in chapter 2 by telling us what God wants us to pray about. By praying for all people, not in general, but specifically, praying for those in authority, praying for those around you, praying for those you love, praying for those you might call enemies, praying that they might all come to a knowledge of the truth and to be of Jesus Christ and be saved. Praying that way aligns our desires with God's desire, and guards us against drifting away from God's will and his ways. Number 6, don't dismiss God's roles in the church. Paul devotes much of chapters 2 and 3 in his letter to Timothy, making clear that God has intended roles and responsibilities for men and for women, and within the church for those who would lead the church. Paul says in the context of a church service in chapter 2, he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, Paul's not saying that any man can teach either. He takes up most of chapter 3 to define the qualifications for the leading and teaching roles of overseer or elder and pastor, as we would call that role. And he also defines the non-teaching but vitally important role of deacon, who is to support the pastors. Now, the intention of this message isn't to unpack those verses. I would encourage you, along with anything else I touch on in this message, to go back and listen to the messages throughout this season. If you have any questions or want to dig back into any of these verses in particular. But what I will say is that regardless of whether male or female, of whether in leadership or not, God values all equally, showing love and grace to all that we might be one in Christ Jesus and know the fullness of life in his Son. And in God's glory and his God's creative initiative and diversity, he has created us with different attributes and gifts and different roles and responsibilities to display his goodness and his glory. And for the purpose of today's message, it is important that we understand how we allow these verses to inform our view of men and women and leadership in the church. Will we be directed by the Word of God, or will we choose a path based merely on tradition? Or pick a path just because it rejects tradition? Or a path that leans more on the wisdom of the world, even though the world can't seem to make up its mind from one decade to the next? God wants Timothy, Paul wants Timothy, and God wants us to teach the church God's intended roles for the church, because rightly accepted and understood, this teaching isn't simply true, it is good for us, and it brings glory to God. To dismiss God's instruction here and to follow another path is to swerve potentially towards danger. Number 7, don't downplay God's church or God's word. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3 that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And then in the next chapter, chapter 4, Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. According to Paul, the church and God's word, particularly the preaching of God's word, play both a vital role in the lives of healthy Christians and the life of a healthy church. I think this is probably a familiar reminder for us. It is something you hear quite often, at least from this pulpit. But I also think it's one that we need to hear regularly and guard ourselves for. Not because anyone typically wakes up one Sunday morning having attended church quite regularly and faithfully and decides, you know what, I'm not going to go to church anymore. Or that after some disciplined Bible reading, you suddenly think, you know what, I think this book lives in the trash. But I think what is far easier for all of us is to simply lower our guard around the profit and the priority of worshiping with God's people on a Sunday. Maybe it's a new sports schedule that comes along, or a work schedule that comes up that will take us away for an extended season. Maybe it's how we choose to use our Saturday nights, and perhaps we do turn up on Sunday morning, but we're really not in a particularly fit shape to pay attention through the service, let alone the sermon. Maybe it's some unexpected break in routine which disrupts your Bible reading habits, and the book ends up on a shelf, and when you see it, you think to yourself, you know, I really should get back to reading that some more. But there's no plan or effort to make a change. Paul's words may be familiar, and yet they can also be a timely reminder that the church and the word aren't simply good things to take advantage of when it's convenient. They are essentials to the Christian life and to the church throughout the ups and downs of life and throughout the ups and downs of our spirits. We must guard our attitude towards them and not downplay the importance of God's church and God's word, lest we wake up one day and find that we have wandered way off course. Number 8, do not listen to liars. Paul warns Timothy in the beginning of chapter 4 that in later times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, though through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In our internet age, there is no shortage of access to people who would claim to teach God's truth, but who are really playing for the other team. In Timothy's day, as in our own, some people present themselves as teachers, though they know themselves to be hypocrites of what they teach. Whether they realize it or not, they become puppets of the devil as they seek to deceive others away from the truth. Now, we cannot see into the hearts and minds of men, so our job is not to discern the spiritual condition of teachers, but simply to hold their teaching up to the truth of God's word. If a teacher calls evil what God calls good, then they are to be rejected. If they call good what God calls evil, likewise we are to turn off that page. Jesus says in Luke chapter 8, verse 17, "For nothing that is hidden will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." Sadly, probably many of us can think of people who claimed to be Christian teachers whose secrets came to light and exposed them for who they really were. No doubt others had their secrets revealed before the throne of God's judgment. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we are to be discerning over who we listen to, and they do not lead us astray from God's truth. Don't listen to liars. Number 9, don't disrespect your home and church family. When God saves us to himself, he saves us into a new family in Christ. And as Christians, our relationships with both our church family and with our biological family are intended to bless and to be a blessing. And yet, isn't it true that family relationships are often the hardest to get right? So Paul wants Timothy and the church to understand what this should look like. In chapter 5, he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, all in purity." And there are meant to be practical consequences from our faith, how it affects our family. On caring for widows, Paul says later in chapter 5, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And later on, "If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them." For Paul, it is a matter of Christian responsibility and maturity to relate with and care for our church and our biological families in ways which honor God. And not simply for peace and blessing in those families, although that is the fruit of this, but to do so that in a way that does not put us at risk from swerving from the faith that we profess. Do not disrespect your home or church family. And number 10, we finally made it. Number 10, we heard most recently, don't rely on worldly riches. Paul warns Timothy in chapter 6 that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that many have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And then he goes on, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Any worldly wealth that we have, and by historical methods, standards, most of us have a lot of wealth, Anything we have is a gift from God and is to be used wisely and with thanksgiving. We would be foolish to think that wealth does not present a temptation to shift our trust away from God onto what we have or onto what we think we must have in order to be happy. Paul's words remind us to be on guard against worldly riches tempting us to veer off course in our faith. We must not rely on worldly riches. So, 10 lessons for us to be on guard and to avoid swerving from the faith. Some of those we reviewed might seem more significant than others, but make no mistake, even just being off target by one degree over the course of a lifetime could end us putting us wide of the mark at the end of our journey. But Paul's letter isn't simply about things to avoid, a list of don'ts. Paul gives us one overarching positive action in these concluding verses of his letter. He says to guard the deposit entrusted to us. Paul told Timothy at the start of his letter what had been entrusted to Paul himself, where he spoke. He said, "The gospel of the glory of the blessed God of which I have been entrusted." And then in turn, Paul shares this responsibility with Timothy when he says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." The gospel is the glorious good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He did this as the Son of Man and by becoming also, as the Son of God and by becoming also the Son of Man. By living the perfect life that you and I were meant to live but never could because of sin within us and sin that we continue to do. And yet Christ was free from sin and lived a perfect life in unity with his Father. And yet he also freely gave up that life and that unity at the cross, taking on himself the sins of the world and bearing God's holy wrath directed against that sin. And now for those who would repent of their sins and would turn to God, trusting that Jesus' death is for them, we find that Jesus' new life is also for us. New life now with a new spirit, the Spirit of God within us, and a life of with the promise of eternal life in the very presence of God. But the gospel is not simply a message that we are to guard, a message of how to find eternal life that we are to guard to be able to retell it faithfully. Paul's call to guard the gospel is also the means God intends to use to keep our souls saved until the end. In chapter 4, Paul says, "Keep a close watch, Timothy, on yourself and upon your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now, by saying Timothy can save himself and his hearers and that we can do likewise, doesn't mean that Paul's going back on saying that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What he's saying is that we are saved by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we remain saved by that same faith in the same gospel, in the same new life that is ours in Jesus. And so, guard the gospel is guarding our own salvation in that same gospel. By God's abundant grace to us, our lives will grow in the fruit of godliness, which Paul says holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so he says and guides us, we are to guard our faith in the gospel and in God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, as Paul says in chapter 6. We are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. As I end, let me ask, how are you doing guarding the gospel that has been entrusted to you? In keeping the faith of God in this new life that you have in Christ? How are you doing with avoiding those 10 reasons that can cause us to swerve from the faith? Does anything feel particularly sensitive? And if you feel you're doing okay, then perhaps it would be good to ask someone close to you, someone who you trust to speak the truth in love, ask how they would evaluate you on those 10 areas of potential concern. Do not be afraid of honest and humble self-reflection as we come to the end of this letter. Remember, God is not looking to burden us with a set of rules. His heart for us is that we see this in his final words, that there is grace for us. And that word you, grace be with you, the last word of the book is a plural. It's not singular. Making clear this letter is meant for all of Timothy's church and this church. The Christian life starts with grace and remains by grace. This letter, and just like all of God's word, is God's map and compass to the church. And the good thing about a map and a compass, it doesn't matter how lost you get yourself, but once somebody points out where you are on the map, regardless of how far off course you've come, you now have all that you need to set off on the right course once again. And we are not expected to journey alone or in our own strength. We are knit together in a church of brothers and sisters facing the same challenges and temptations, and we are to encourage one another. And we also find that it is God who is with us, who will keep us to the end. Paul picks up a very similar theme in his second letter to Timothy, where we read these words chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I am convinced that God is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Brothers and sisters, by the grace of our triune God who dwells with us and in us, let us guard against swerving from the faith for the sake of our souls and the precious gospel entrusted to us. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your words to us. We thank you for preserving them, that we might hear and sit under them afresh. And we thank you for this message series showing us and leading us through this letter to Timothy. We thank you that your words to us are a words of love and grace. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to receive corrections and adjustments and things to be aware of and attentive to in that spirit of love and grace. And you would equip us to respond rightly, to course correct where that is necessary, and to live our lives faithful to you, the path you've set before us, for your glory and for our blessing. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Toby, for doing a great job.